I'd be pleased if you turn to the Word of God with me to the second Psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye shall perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And may the Lord bless that reading of his infallible word to us tonight. In this session I'm going to try to have a little look in three chapters of the book of Daniel about the times of the Gentiles. That period which dated back in history from the beginning of the Babylonian captivity through to the destruction of world Gentile rulers by the stone cut out without hands at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Time won't permit us to read every reference. In fact, it won't permit us to read most. I shall try and get them reasonably accurate, although some of my friends have pointed out to me that I may have a slip here and there this afternoon. Well, I'm only fallible like the rest, you know. Be like the good Bereans, you know. Go check it out. Don't take my word for it. I can wholeheartedly commend these two books by Tapford and Walvoord on Daniel. I found them both useful myself. Right, I'm going to give you a little introduction now to chapter 2. And your little outline's on the screen there. And we'll take it from there. Now, soon after King Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne, he was plagued with what seems to be a recurring dream. The scriptures say that he dreamed dreams, but Daniel only interpreted one dream, which suggests to some, at least, that this one dream recurred. And which suggests why the word dream is in the plural. But anyway, this dream apparently had great significance to Nebuchadnezzar, and we find in verse 3 that he's very troubled by the dream. In fact, he was so agitated and so troubled that the poor man couldn't sleep. So in the tradition of the times, he summoned all the wise men of his realm to share their collective wisdom with him and give him an interpretation of the dream. Now, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was pretty wise himself, because he decided to put these wise men to the test that they hadn't been put to before. So he kind of figured, it seems to me, that if they had the powers to predict the future by interpreting the dream, then they ought to be able to reconstruct the past by recalling what the king's dream was. And this was an insurmountable challenge for the wise men of Babylon, and they couldn't meet it. And the king said to them, if you can't tell me what I dreamt, as well as what the meaning of the dream was, then I pronounce the death penalty on you. Now, of course, that was nothing figurative, and those men knew that very well indeed. They knew that Nebuchadnezzar, the despot, was more than capable of carrying out his threat. After all, just consider what he did to some. You remember the Judean king Zedekiah. We find in 2 Kings 25 that he slew both of Zedekiah's sons in front of his eyes. Then he blinded the king, bound him in bronze, and carted him off to Babylon. And he dished out some pretty unsavoury treatment to Ahab and Zedekiah, who were two Jewish rebels in Babylon. We find in Jeremiah 29 that he roasted them in the fire. And of course we're very familiar with the account in Daniel 3 about what he sought to do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He threw them in the fire. In fact, he beat it up some for good measure. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was there in the midst and wonderfully saved them. So these wise men were pretty worried about all of this. And the fact of the matter is that they couldn't tell the king what he dreamed. And I'd ask for more time, and the king wouldn't play the game. And so he said, the death penalty is upon you all. Now what had transpired apparently wasn't known to Daniel. And when the word of the death sentence came upon him, he tactfully asked Arioch, who was the commander of the king's guard, why the death penalty had been passed. On learning what it was, he asked if he could see the king and to say, let me consider the matter. The request was granted, and so we come into about verses 17 to 18, and we find that in this time of testing that Daniel was most calm. And what follows, I think, provides for us the key of Daniel's entire career as an instrument of the true God of Israel. We find in verses 17 and 18 the testimony that Daniel knew the supreme importance of believing prayer. In fact, preferably with others as indicated here. And so Daniel returned to his house, he sought out his three friends, and together they prayed for mercy from the God in heaven. Mercy, might I suggest, brothers and sisters, is God's response to a person's need. Daniel recognised his own inability in the circumstances. He turned to God in confidence, and he expected the Lord to meet him at his point of need. And of course we find in verses 19 through 23 that in response to the believing prayer of those four godly men, the dream was revealed to Daniel, evidently the same night. And what was Daniel's response? But that he offered praise to God. He acknowledged that God was a God of wisdom, that God was a God who knew the end from the beginning, that God was a God of power, and that whatever he determines, he can and does do. Verses 24 through 25 of chapter 2, we find that Daniel tells Arioch, get me to the king, I can tell him what's going on. Arioch, of course, is more than happy to oblige. And before the king, Daniel testifies one of the great themes of Daniel that I've suggested today, except I got the verse wrong this afternoon. It's verse 28, not verse 5 as I indicated, where Daniel said, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, something that the pagan deities could never do. And so Daniel asserted at the outset that the king's dream was prophetic, verse 29 and 30, that is, it was a dream of what will take place in the future. Nebuchadnezzar's dream covered the prophetic panorama of Gentile history from his time till the forthcoming subjugation of Gentile powers to Israel's Messiah, the true God, depicted by Jesus Christ as the time of the Gentiles. Now, if you'll come with me now to verse 31 through verse 35 of chapter 2. We find that the dream was relatively simple. However, what it meant was the thing that caused the king great agitation. Read with me, if you'd be so kind, from verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part iron and part clay. Thou sawest until a stone cut out without hands which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a granite mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, if we don't know what it means, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, as we heard this afternoon from Brother Ian McDowell. Continue, if you will, for the next three verses. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Note, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get the kingdom himself. The God of heaven gave thee the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the children of man dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens have given into thine hand and have made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. No questions about it. Here is the interpretation of it. And so we find that Nebuchadnezzar, head of the Babylonian Empire, was represented by the head of gold. Read now, if you will, verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So the second portion of the statue, the chest and arms of silver, represent the rise of the Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians in about 539 BC, I understand. And the arms of silver evidently represent the two nations of Media and Persia, and together they defeated Babylon. Though that kingdom lasted over 200 years, which was longer than the Babylonian Empire, which I understand lasted for about 87 years, the Medo-Persian Empire was inferior to it, as indeed silver is inferior to gold. Then we find that the belly and thighs were of bronze, and this was the third kingdom which was to arise. This was the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persians between 334 and 330 BC and assumed authority over its peoples and territory. And by Alexander's conquests, he extended the Greek Empire as far east as the northwestern portion of India, an extensive empire that seemingly was, in the words of Scripture, over the whole earth. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. The legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. This fourth kingdom conquered the Greek Empire in about 63 BC. And the Roman Empire was divided into two legs and culminated in a mixture we read of clay and iron. Although that was the case, it was one empire. Nevertheless, the empire was characterized by its strength, as represented in the iron, as iron is stronger than bronze, silver, and gold. The Roman Empire was stronger than any of the previous empires. It crushed all the empires that had preceded it, and Rome, in its cruelest conquest, swallowed up all the lands and the peoples that had been part of the three previous empires and assimilated those lands and peoples into itself. Verse 41 through 43. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. History records that as the iron regressed into a state of clay mixed with iron, so there was a progressive weakness and deterioration in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was also known to have been a divided kingdom. It was partly strong and partly brittle. And although it succeeded in conquering the territories that come under its influence, it could yet never unite the peoples to form a united empire. In that sense, the people were a mixture and were not united. There are a number of views, might I point out, in the various commentaries as to what this mixture meant. Some view the mixture of strength and weakness as suggested. Some say the empire was organisationally strong but morally weak. Others say that imperialism and democracy were united unsuccessfully. The government was intruded by the masses. There was mob rule. Others say the empire was a mixture of numerous races and cultures. I'm not an expert. I just say that on this matter, there is a variety of opinion by godly scholars. Right, if you will now, in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain with our hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Daniel then goes on to focus about the overthrow of these Gentile world kingdoms. The time of those kings, it may refer to the ten kings as represented by the ten toes. We'll have more to say about that again. But Nebuchadnezzar had seen a rock hit and smash the image. The statue was destroyed by the rock, not by human hands. And of course, in scripture, a rock often refers to Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. And so the God who enthroned Nebuchadnezzar and would transfer that authority from Babylon to Medo-Persia, then to Greece and ultimately to Rome, will one day invest political power in a king who will rule over the whole earth, subduing it to his authority, thus culminating God's original destiny for man, as recorded in the first chapter of Genesis. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a smiting rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, verse 35. And in scripture I understand that a mountain is often used as a symbol for a kingdom. And so Daniel explained that the four empires which would rule over the land and the people of Israel would not be destroyed by human means, but rather by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the striking stone. When he comes, he will establish the messianic kingdom promised to Israel through David, as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And at his return, he will subjugate all the world kingdoms to himself, thus bringing them to an end. Then he will rule forever in the millennium and in the eternal state. Now, if you kindly come with me to chapter 7 now, and chapter 8, we're going to try and pick the eyes out of this, these two visions here, to complement what was said about chapter 2. Now, the vision recorded by Daniel in chapter 7 was revealed to him, we find, in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, around about 553 BC, I understand. So that dream predated by about 14 years his experience in the Den of Lions in chapter 6, which occurred in or soon after 539 BC. So when the dream came, Daniel was probably around about 68 years old. So he was taken captive at around about, let's say, the age of 16, which is about 52 years earlier. And then we find in chapter 8 that Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat come about 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. Now what I'd like you to see is that there are some remarkable similarities between the visions of chapter 7 and the one that we just saw in chapter 2. Now in chapter 2, of course, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had the vision and Daniel did the interpreting under God's power. But in chapter 7, Daniel has the vision. Now, let's see what some of these similarities might be. First of all, we find that both visions provide a 4+1 system of prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar had seen an image: gold, which is Babylon; silver, which is Medo-Persia; bronze, which is Greece; and iron, which is Rome, which was followed by a fifth and final kingdom, the stone kingdom of Messiah, Christ, the Son of God, who smashed the entire image and replaced it with his own divine, eternal, holy and perfect kingdom. In chapter 7 we find exactly the same pattern, but in a significantly different form. This time we have wild animals instead of well-shaped polished metals. We find a lion with eagle's wings, a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth, a leopard with four wings on its back, and a terrifying beast with ten horns. In both visions we find a duality in the second kingdom, the Medo-Persians. And the first time, remember, we had the two arms. And in the second one, we find that we've got a lopsided bear, if you like. And we also have commonality of a tenfold division in the fourth kingdom. In chapter 2, we find that the image had ten toes. In chapter 7, we find that this nondescript beast has got ten horns. Now, it seems to me that these similarities are highly significant, because they seem to suggest, at least to me, the emphasis, the great importance being placed on God's message to Israel and to the world of mankind concerning the ultimate unfolding of history. Now you remember we've had a similar situation back in the book of Genesis. Remember, God had given Pharaoh two distinctly different but yet similar dreams. Remember, there was a dream of the seven cows and there was one of the 7 ears of grain. And Joseph explained to Pharaoh that these dreams were one of the same thing, that God has told the Pharaoh what he was about to do. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, even though it was different but similar, we find in Genesis 41 that was taken to mean, at least by Joseph, under God's inspiration, that the matter is determined by God and that God will quickly bring it about. The dream and the interpretation assure. And so we have this emphasis here, it seems to me. But in similarity, we also find that the two visions are quite different. Significantly different in some regards. The first one, consider with me, if you will, the contrasting perspectives. And this is indeed very lightning. In chapter 2, what we have here, we looked up to a mighty monument, magnificent, beautiful, brilliant, an image of purely human achievement and government, culture, art, and science. But what do we see in chapter 7? We also see the same fourfold empire of man, but this time from God's perspective. And how does it appear? As wild, ravenous beasts. It seems to me that that's how a holy God views the sinful and satanic manoeuvrings of nations upon this earth. Man's achievements apart from an opposition to God are not spectacular from heaven's perspective. Another contrast has to do with a tenfold aspect of the fourth kingdom. In chapter 2 we find that man's program ends with 10 subdivisions. They are all smashed by the stone along with the entire image above them. That's the end of the matter. What do we find in chapter 7, however, that wasn't the whole story? Because after the 10 horns are introduced, which obviously correspond with the 10 toes in chapter 2, we find that an 11th horn appears. A little one comes up after them, we read. And the focus of chapter 7 is really not on the 10, but on this 11th horn, which turns out, of course, to be nothing but the final Antichrist, the masterpiece of Satan, just before the great stone crashes down from heaven. This little horn and the Antichrist symbolises all that's depraved and demonic in a world system apart from Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Now, if you'll come with me in the scriptures, please, to verse 2 of chapter 7. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. In his vision, Daniel saw the great sea churned up by the action of four winds. The commentary suggests to me that this word winds can be rendered spirits, perhaps even angels. Elsewhere in Scripture, I'm aware that this very word is used to refer to God's providential actions in the affairs of men via angels. In fact, in one of the books there by Dr. Wilder, he says this, quote, of more than 120 references in the Bible to wind, more than 90 in the Old Testament, about 30 in the New Testament, well, over half are related to events and ideas which reflect the sovereignty and power of God. See, the great sea is often taken to picture fallen humanity. It is sometimes taken in the Old Testament to also mean the Mediterranean Sea, so maybe the vision relates particularly to the Mediterranean world. Of course, that's where the focus of population was. It was the known world at that time. Verse 3 and 4. And the four beasts came out from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. If you turn now in verse 17, you will find these great beasts, which are four kings, who shall arise out of the earth. Scripture interpreting Scripture again. So Daniel sees these four great beasts emerging out of this agitated sea of humanity. And as we've just seen, these four beasts represent four kingdoms. The first was like a lion, an animal symbolising power and strength. Interestingly, in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, the lion and the eagle were both used as symbols of Babylon. Verse 5, chapter 7. And behold, another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. Here we have a second beast, like a bear, an animal of formidable strength. This represents the Medo-Persian Empire that followed Babylon. The Medo-Persian army was strong and fierce, according to Isaiah 13. And it was evidently reclining with one side higher than the other. If you have a look in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, 20 and 21, we find that this is the same nation that is referred to as the ram. So this suggests that through Persia, that though Persia rose later than Media, Persia soon overshadowed the Medes in their united kingdom. And Persia extended its empire to the west, north and south, and it boasted a vast army of more than 2 million soldiers. So the three ribs in the bear's mouth may represent Egypt, Assyria and Babylon, which had all preceded the empire represented by the bear, or other commentators suggest that may represent Babylon, Lydia and Egypt, which were three nations conquered by the Medes and Persians. I don't know which is correct. They're both in the same area, and so I'll leave that to the collective wisdom of those who know much more about the scriptures than I. But what I do know is that the bear was told to devour flesh. Here we have again something very interesting, please note, in keeping with the readings that we've had in Isaiah 40 this afternoon and Psalm 2 this evening. This commandment suggests that kingdoms operate by divine appointment, not on their own authority. It seems to me that in devouring other kingdoms and extending its territory into a vast empire, the bear was fulfilling God's purpose. Verse 6 in chapter 7, if you will. And I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. No, dominion was given to it. Didn't have it in its own right. Didn't acquire it of its own method. Verse 6. So the third beast, which Daniel says, is like a leopard, an animal noted throughout the scripture for its swiftness, cunning, and agility. We find that this beast had four wings like a bird, which suggests swiftness beyond its natural ability, perhaps. An additional feature of this beast is that it had four heads. Now, if you'll come with me to chapter 8 and verses 5 through 14, you'll find described there the he-goat, which corresponds with the leopard. And instead of having four heads, the he-goat, in fact, has got four horns. Now, the kingdom that conquered Medo-Persia was Greece, as we found this afternoon. And it did so with great speed, conquering the entire empire between 334 and 330 BC. Now, a few years after Alexander the Great died, which was represented, he was could be identified as being the large single horn on the goat in chapter 8, verse 5. As Ian indicated this afternoon, the empire was then subsequently divided into four parts. Now, Alexander the Great, maybe if we could just pop the next slide there, thank you. Alexander the Great came from the west with a small but a very fast army. And he had been enraged by the Persians for having defeated the Greeks at two battles, the Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Salamis, which was Greek cities near Athens. And he quickly conquered Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and Mesopotamia in a few years, beginning in 334 BC. But as we heard this afternoon too, Alexander died, according to the historians at least, of malaria and complications from alcoholism at the grand age of 32 years. We find in verse 8 of chapter 8 this. Therefore the he-goat grew very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. The great horn was broken. At the zenith of his power, Alexander the Great was cut off. Right, now since Alexander had no heirs to succeed him, the kingdom was divided several years later amongst his four generals, represented by the four heads of chapter 7 and the four horns of chapter 8. But history records that the divided kingdom of Greece never had the same power that Greece enjoyed under Alexander. And there on the right, you'll see the division of the kingdom. Now, if you'll come with me to chapter 8, please, and verse 23. Through 25. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentiments shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the princes, but he shall be broken without hand. We read in these verses that years later, from among one of the four horns or kings, there would arise severe and cunning king who would devastate property, destroy people in order to expand his kingdom. I don't think there's any dispute amongst the commentators as to who this person is. And Ian referred to him today, Antiochus Epiphanes. The holy people, the nation of Israel, would be his special target in oppression. And in subjugating Israel, many would lose their lives just when they thought they were safe. Does that story sound familiar for what's coming? His antagonism would not only be meted out against Israel, the people of God, but against God himself. We find that he desecrated the temple, and that his desecration was prophesied in chapter 8 for the last 2,300 evenings and mornings. He attacked and burned Jerusalem, he killed multitudes, he forbade the Jews from following the Mosaic law. We find that he caused altars to idols to be built up in Jerusalem. He offered an unclean sacrifice in the temple. He forced the Jews to eat of it, which was a swine, as we heard, or be put to death. Yet this mighty conqueror himself would be destroyed by supernatural power. His rise was not of his own doing, we read in 8:24, and his downfall would not be by human means. I understand from the commentary that he died insane in Persia in 163 BC. But what was prophesied was literally fulfilled through Antiochus Epiphanes. However, I think that the prophecy of chapter 8 of Daniel looks beyond Antiochus Epiphanes to a future person, the Antichrist, of whom Antiochus Epiphanes is only a foreshadowing. This coming one is said to stand against the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel now describes the fourth beast. Instead of likening it to some animal, Daniel simply calls it a beast. Apparently, there was something of a mongrel. It could be like the beast of Revelation 13, composed of parts of a lion, bear and leopard. But this fourth beast was terrifying, more terrifying than the preceding three. It was more powerful than the preceding three, and they were all ferocious and destructive. And this beast had iron teeth. Compare, if you will, the iron in the toes, with which it was able to crush and devour its prey. The empire represented by this mongrel beast had crushed and assimilated itself into itself the three previous empires, which we have seen described as the lion, the bear and the leopard. And then we find in verse 19 that it trampled whatever was left underfoot. The significant feature of this fourth beast was that it had 10 horns. We find in verse 24 that it represents 10 kings. And that in spite of its great power, it was characterized by progressive deterioration, weakness, and division. Now, Daniel then turns his attention to the horns. And when he does so, he sees another horn begin to emerge. Let us look at some facts about this little horn, which verse 24 identifies as being a king. There are several, if you read in Daniel, but I'll just give you some. Sorry. Let me give you some things. He's going to come after the ten kings that were already in existence and was contemporaneous with them in verse 8. Coming to power, he's going to uproot three of the ten kings, verse 8 and verse 20. He's going to be intelligent, verse 8 and 20. He's going to be arrogant and boastful, verse 11. He will appear as Israel's friend and will become Israel's persecutor. He'll occupy Jerusalem as the capital of his empire. A time, times and half a time, which refer to 3.5 years in the Great Tribulation. He's going to persecute the saints of the Most High. He's going to overcome the nation of Israel and bring that nation under his authority. He will oppose God's authority. He will speak against the Most High. He's going to introduce an entirely new era in which he will abandon all previous laws and institute his own system. He'll be judged by God, Revelation 19, and Israel, and no longer under the rule of the little horn, will enter into her covenanted blessings in the millennial kingdom. Now back in chapter 7, in verse 9, and I beheld till the ancient, till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. In this portion of the prophecy, Daniel saw the thrones of judgment set up. One throne was occupied by the Ancient of Days, the sovereign God who exercises control over men and nations. His white clothing and hair speak of his holiness, as in Revelation 1:14, as we saw this afternoon. And the description of his glory surrounding the one seated on the flaming throne with wheels recalls the description of the glory of God as recorded in Ezekiel. In verses 11 and 12 that we just read, Daniel was watching the little horn because of its boasting. He saw that the fourth beast was slain and consigned to blazing fire. This event will terminate the times of the Gentiles. The kingdoms represented by the three preceding beasts had already been stripped of their power by military conquest. But the fourth beast will be relieved of its power, not by being conquered militarily, but by divine judgment. Verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and power, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In this third major portion of this vision, Daniel sees the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And when the Son of Man is brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days, all the authority, the glory and sovereign power that had been exercised by the rulers of the four kingdoms over the peoples, nations and men of every language was conferred to him. This is, of course, in keeping with the Father's promise to Jesus Christ, his Son, in the Psalm that we read together at the beginning of this address. It will be fulfilled at Christ's second advent. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will establish an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom will be established on earth. At the expiration of the 1,000 years of the Lord's millennial reign, he will surrender the kingdom of God the Father, after which Christ will be appointed as ruler over God's eternal kingdom forever. Now my time is all but gone, and I have several reasons why I believe this kingdom is yet future, but I shan't go into that. I shall just ask you to check that out for yourselves to make sure that I am in fact telling you the truth. I guess any address on these sort of matters strikes a little inquisitiveness in our minds, doesn't it? Whereabouts are we in all of this? Well, I don't really know. I know that we're down the bottom there somewhere. Some commentators think that we're living in the time of the 10 kings of the Roman Empire. Other commentators think that the 10 kings are still future. From where I sit, I think that we're living in extraordinarily interesting times. I just had the privilege of visiting Eastern and Western Europe for a month, and I just got back a couple of weeks ago, and it was my privilege to address a couple of international congresses there, and the theme of it was the harmonisation of Europe. Now, if you were to go to Eastern Europe today, you would find some significant changes have taken place. I'm not going to speculate, folks, have no fear. Just tell you what's a little going on here. But what we see today at an ever-increasing pace is the strengthening of Western Europe. I find that very interesting. I was in Budapest in Hungary, and I didn't realise, because I'm not an historian and a scholar like my brother Ian McDowell, and I sat down there this afternoon and I heard him giving this tremendous panorama with hardly ever citing a note, and I thought, goodness me, wouldn't it be nice to be so knowledgeable. But what I was interested to see in Budapest, Hungary, were the remains of the Roman Empire. I didn't realise that the Roman Empire had gone all that far east, but I understand it even went further east than that. Of course it did. Went to the Western India. I mean, I knew that, but it was interesting to see it nonetheless. But what we have to see here is a dramatic strengthening of Western Europe. Do you know that in political terms, in financial terms, in economic terms, there are deliberate efforts being made to harmonise the world, concentrated in Western Europe? Now, I find that very interesting. I mean, I'm aware of that. That's been going on for some time. But the people of the scholars of the world, the economists, if you like, at least talking about financial and economic matters, see great store being placed in the progressive and ultimate harmonisation of the world's economic systems, the world's financial systems, and great strides are being made to that end. I simply say that for this reason. This is consistent with what one might expect to see if one takes the scriptures at their face value. That's all I say. This is happening. This is a very real thing. And the brains of the world, so-called, see it as being a very good thing. In fact, they see it as being the salvation of the planet, almost. We see the same moves happening in political circles. We even see the same thing happening in religious circles. I made some very interesting observations when I was away about the bringing together and the role of religion and all of this that's going on in East and Western Europe. I found that quite fascinating. Enough to say. But we know that this little horn of Daniel, the coming Antichrist, is going to exercise his power, is going to be steadfastly established under the permissive will of God, of course, through economic power, through financial power, through political power, and he's going to play ball with religious power. The process of harmonisation is definitely going on, and every step is being made to hasten its achievement. That's consistent with what we're seeing here, I believe. Now, before I finish, and my time is up, let us come back in our thinking to what this means for us as Christians here today, June 1990. I suggested to you this afternoon, Daniel says to us in verse 28 of chapter 2, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven. And chapter 4 he says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. We look around the world, we wonder what's going on, but we know that God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. He remembers us today. And he's deeply interested in not only the affairs of the nations, the affairs of the conglomerates, the affairs of those who wield macro power, but he's vitally interested in our individual affairs. He knows how many hairs there are on our heads. It's got to be a quick counter for me at the moment, I tell you. He's deeply interested in the micro affairs of our well-being and our spiritual state. I trust tonight that having considered the almightiness of Almighty God, his eternal sovereignty in the affairs of mankind, but his vital interest in us as individuals, and what he wants to do with those who will set their hearts and minds steadfastly with purpose, with prayerful resolve and godly conviction to do through us today. May it be that he will occupy the preeminent place in our lives now.